Every Sunday mornings, this morning, next week, the week after, we're going to look at three of Jesus' commanding conversations. Now, they're very well known. They're well known chapters. They're well known conversations. First, the rich young man today. Next week, the synagogue ruler. And the third, the Gentile woman. Now, these person-to-person conversations are in contrast to what we've been doing in the last month, which is to look more generally at the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So we're actually turning this morning from the kingdom to the king. And we're turning from teaching about the kingdom to the speaking person to person of the king. We're turning from teaching to talking. Now, if you've bought hold of Oz Guinness's book, The Gravedigger File, and been straight through the cartoons, which head every chapter, there's a brilliant cartoon at the beginning of one of the chapters where a man is bursting into a room that's full of men around computers. And it's an evangelistic computer setup. And the man is bursting in with a piece of tape calling out, "The computer says we should just talk to people." Now, it's a very profound and searching comment, because with all their technology, it really comes back to person-to-person talking. And that's what Jesus is doing in these conversations. Let me give three simple warnings at the start. First of all, when you look at Jesus in his personal witnessing, it is very easy to despair. Very easy to despair when you see anybody who is excellent doing their craft. But we're not meant to despair when we look at Jesus and his personal witnessing. We've been given a command from him to make disciples. We've also been given His Holy Spirit as our helper, and so we're meant to be stimulated, not discouraged. Second warning, we mustn't be simplistic in applying what Jesus does to what we should do. It's very easy to make the mistake of turning from gospel narrative to a textbook, or what we might call turning the indicative into the imperative. And it's a dangerous practice. Third warning, we mustn't sit above these conversations as if we were looking down on them. We're actually sitting at Jesus' feet, listening, learning to go into action. So with those three warnings, we can look now at Matthew 19. We're listening, we're learning. Reminds me of the cry of the parent in the child's ear when the parent calls out, "Why don't you pay attention? You might learn something." That's what we're aiming to do. We're aiming to pay attention that we might learn something. So Matthew 19, verse 16, and it's on page 20. "And behold, one came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, who is this who comes up to Jesus? There were many who came up to Jesus who were ill or dying or needy, and yet this man who comes up appears to be young, rich, and Luke tells us, a ruler. So here is a man who's well and well off who comes up to Jesus. Now those three characteristics, young, rich, and ruling or powerful, are three exalted characteristics in Western society, aren't they? We love the youth, we love the rich, or we pamper and pander to the rich and the powerful. There isn't anything that's really pursued faster in the cosmetic world than youth. The skin products, the hair products, the clothes, the figure. There is this great exaltation of youth, to stay young, to look young. Same with the rich. The rich get fussed over. Few people have the courage to challenge the rich. Few have the courage to contradict the rich. We exaggerate their good points, we flatter, we laugh at their jokes. And again, with the powerful, so easily overvalued in our society, so easily overvalued in Christian minds. We bow down to the powerful. And what should just be courtesy easily becomes compromise, but not so with Jesus. Now, why did this young, rich ruler come to Jesus? His question in verse 16 is a sincere one. Mark tells us that he knelt down before Jesus. And it doesn't seem to be the force of the commandments which brought him to Jesus. It's not as though he comes in desperate despair. It seems that he comes to Jesus for assurance. He doesn't know how to receive eternal life. And he says in verse 20 that even though he's obedient to the commandments, he's still lacking. Now, there are two very commendable features about this young man, which I don't think we should miss, and we should just mention them briefly. And the first is his attitude. He's serious. Now, I don't know whether you find this, but I find that seriousness about eternal and spiritual things is tragically lacking. Yesterday I was sitting in an enormous crowd at Twickenham watching England beat the All Blacks. And the sense of seriousness about this weedy game on the field. Incredible sense of seriousness over the whole crowd. Now, I would have longed that 50,000 people could have been spiritually serious for that hour and a half as they were about the game. People are serious about their cars, they're serious about their clothes, they're serious about their opinions, they're serious about their rights, they won't be serious over salvation. So this young man, his attitude is commendable. Second, his accuracy. He comes to Jesus. Now, salvation begins and ends with Jesus. Therefore, to come to Jesus is the most accurate step this man could have taken, whether he knew it or not. If you and I are going to be Christians, if you and I are Christians, it means an individual, private, personal relationship with Jesus before we begin a public, true relationship with his people. Now, I'm sure this is one of the reasons why discovering Christianity in St. Helens or Agnostics Anonymous at All Souls is such a fruitful ministry, because it brings these two ingredients together. You've got people who are so serious that they'll come to investigate, and you've got a ministry which is Christ-centered. And when the two come together, the issues become clear, as they do for this young man. Well, let's turn to the conversation, and I hope that you're as alert as you sound. First question gives the young man away straight away. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, this is what we call a clanger. Are you familiar with the word clanger? I once saw an interviewer on television interview the comedian Molly Sugden. You know Molly Sugden, a formidable lady. And he said to her in the course of the interview, "What I think is particularly funny about you is the outrageously disgusting clothes that you're given to wear, like that dress that you've got on now." Now, there was a pause. She then explained that that was her own dress and that she had chosen it. Now, that is a clanger. Robert Morley has written a book called something like A Book of Bricks, which is a collection of clangers. And any Christian who hears a sentence, a question like this, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" hears immediately, "This is a clanger." Now, we're hearing clangers all the time from non-Christians. I was talking with a man during the week and he was raving on, talking to me. He was saying, "Well, of course, if you're really into religion, you know, if you want to go into religion in a big way, then of course you take some of these things seriously, don't you?" And what he was really saying loud and clear was that spiritually he was blind, deaf, and dead. And he was dropping clangers left, right, and center. But Jesus takes up this man's question, and he pinpoints the word "good." Now, actually, in Jewish custom, you were not expected to use the word "good" indiscriminately like this. But Jesus turns the question and that word "good" back on the young man. Why has he called Jesus good? Did he do it carelessly? Did he do it to flatter Jesus? What does he mean by good? How does he define good? Jesus is forcing this young man to be more precise in his values. And Jesus gives him a standard. Look at verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what's good? One there is who is good. Now, that is breathtakingly clear. Let me ask you this question. Are you a good person? One there is who is good. If you're good, you'll live. Verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, if this young man is listening, he ought to ask himself at least three quick questions. A. Should I have called Jesus good? Is he God? B. If only God is good, what am I? C. If the way to life is spotlessness, what's my position? So do you see the magnificence of Jesus' reply? Jesus is unparalleled in his insight, in personal dealings with people, in his love and his clarity. You think of the way we abuse the word good. The word good is meaningless in our society. If I paint a portrait or something and you come along and say it's good, that's not enough. But look back at Genesis 1 and 2 and you find that when Jesus has finished a perfect creation, he says, it's good. Doesn't need to exaggerate. His definition is absolutely clear. What does this say about us when Jesus says that we're evil? See, he's so precise, he's so clear, and he forces this young man to be clear. Now, if this young man was really alert, he would come back in verse 18 and he would say, woe is me, I'm an unclean man. I came to ask you about life. The answer is that I'm hopelessly short. Have mercy upon me. Look at verse 18. He says, which? Now, if you were Jesus, which commandments would you mention back to this young man? Now, if it was me, I think I'd go for commandment number one. I think I'd go straight to the first commandment. Nothing could be more searching than to say to this young man, you're to have no other God, serve the Lord. Or I might go on to commandment number two, you're not to worship as an idolater. But you see, the Jewish mind could be quite content with itself in keeping these commandments. You remember Paul says in Philippians 3 that as a Jew he considered himself to be blameless? Because there is a blind view of the law which sees the law theoretically. And it says, yes, I serve the Lord. Yes, I bow down to no idols. I don't approve of taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm all for the Sabbath. So you see, the Jewish mentality, whether strict or whether easy, could claim satisfactory adherence. And no doubt if Jesus had quoted the first four commandments, this young man would have come back as he answers the next five and said, I've kept them. Now, of course, he knows nothing about the searching commandments, which Jesus points out in Matthew 5. That is, that we're culpable for anger as much as for murder. We're culpable for lust as much as for adultery. All are punishable. So what Jesus does is absolutely brilliant. He gently tests this young man's behavior. If he'd quoted the first four commandments, he would have tested the young man's orthodoxy. But what Jesus does is he tests this young man's religious life. Is he sincere? Is he serious? Is he satisfied? Now, the young man is sincere and he is serious, but he is not satisfied. He is blind to his helplessness. And what Jesus is doing is he is exposing that his religious life is ineffective to bring him peace and assurance. And so you see, the young man listens to these five commandments, and at the end he says, in effect, I've done all these, I'm still dissatisfied. He says quite literally, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now you see, it's obvious why Jesus has left off the 10th commandment, which is that you shall not covet. Because if he had come straight in with the 10th commandment and said, you shall not covet, the young man might have said, well, I must go back and work harder. But by leaving it off, Jesus does two brilliant things. First of all, he has clarified that God alone is good. Second, he has exposed the young man's religious life as being unsatisfying. You see, he's taught the young man two lessons. Now, how do we make this practical? We are not able to repeat the situation. It's a historical situation. It's dealing with the perfect Son of God and a searching, seeking individual. And therefore, again, I say we might despair if we thought we had to go out and copy this. It's also true to say that we're not learning about personal evangelism in this chapter. We're learning about salvation. Nevertheless, I want to suggest to you two good lessons from this. First of all, we cannot help serious, seeking people unless we clarify the wide gulf between man and God. Because the natural man will close the gulf. But the Bible puts it exactly as it is. It is a wide, unbridgeable, impassable gulf. You need to make that clear. That's faithfulness. That's what the law does. The second thing is we can help seeking people by exposing the emptiness of their religious life. And that's a very effective and helpful thing to do. So let's suppose that a young person comes to see us. They feel awkward in church, uncomfortable. They attend, but they don't really feel as though they belong. They listen to people sing and say things which they honestly don't know what they're talking about. And so they come to see you and they say, "I really don't think I am a Christian." Now, if that person is seeking genuinely, it's a helpful thing to ask them about what they've actually been doing in their religious life. Has it brought them satisfaction? Has it brought them peace with God? Has it brought them a clear conscience? And the answer will be no. It is then helpful to turn around and ask that person whether they have actually given their heart to Christ. Has their religion penetrated deep to the heart? Has it cost them their heart? And that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says to this young man, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now you see that word perfect makes sense at last, because Jesus is not saying to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and do lots more." It's exactly what this young man didn't need to know. This word perfect is not perfect in performance, it's perfect in submission. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be completely submitted, then you need to give up what your heart is so fixed to. Now, if you take this verse 21 out of its context, which many people do, it leads to great problems. There are many people who look at verse 21 and say, "Ah, this is it, isn't it? If you want to be a Christian, you've got to give up all your possessions. And look at those Christians over there. They haven't given up anything. Therefore, they're as hypocritical as I thought. And since I haven't given up any more or less, I'm in the same position." Now, if you take the verse out of context like that, there'll be terrible problems to follow. This is a historical setting. The young man is to literally sell everything and to literally follow Jesus over hill and dale. You can't take this story and bring it into the 20th century and say, "I'm now to literally give up everything," any more than you can say, "I'm literally to follow Jesus physically over hill and dale." Now, in case you think this is a middle-class cop-out of the power of this, let me come back and say to you that it is not a cop-out. I'll prove that to you. If you give away everything that you have this afternoon, will that help your discipleship? It may not. It may make you pompous, arrogant, self-satisfied, self-congratulatory. You see, the way of discipleship is not poverty. But what Jesus is saying is that the principle here is that we're to break off from anything that hinders discipleship. If we're not willing to do that, let's not call ourselves disciples. It's not that poverty leads to discipleship. It's that discipleship means a clean break with everything that hinders. That's the principle. But this young man turns away. It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. He's earnest, he's genuine, he's an inquirer. Jesus loved him. But he makes his decision and he leaves. I want to ask you this morning whether you have an idol which you cannot, will not give up. Is it possible, looking at chapter 19 here, to be so foolish as to think that we can fool Jesus? We can fool most people most of the time. We can fool ourselves some of the time. But we can fool Jesus none of the time. And I want to ask you whether there is a relationship in your life which is not mastered by Jesus Christ, which is not submitted to Him. I want to ask you whether there is anything that is not on an open palm, literally, in your life. If the answer is yes, look back at Matthew 19. It's impossible. Remember the story of the little boy? His parents find him and he's got his hand caught in a vase, 2,000 or 3,000 pound vase. Try as they might, they can't get his hand out. After they've tried everything, they conclude they'll have to break it. So they smash the vase and find inside a clenched fist wrapped around 20 pence. That's the logic of this, isn't it? Wrap your hand around your idol, lose salvation. Jesus does not say to this young man, I'll take anything. He says, it's all or nothing. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow down in worship before you this morning. We acknowledge you to be a great and mighty Savior and Lord. We ask that the power of your Holy Spirit might be at work in every heart, that we might be people of 100% submission. Take the glory in our lives. This we pray in your name. Amen.